Good stuff, good stuff. And that's why we're here. We're here to worship, we're here to learn, we're here to ask God to change us, because even after you come to Christ for the first time, even after you're baptized, it's a lifelong process, isn't it? Becoming more like Him. And this morning we're going to talk about a story that is pretty well known, I guess. And comes out of Mark chapter 10, verses 46 through 52. If you want to turn your Bibles, you can, or your electronic devices, but I'll have the verses up here. So let's read through that real quick. Mark 10, 46 through 52. And it says, "Then they came to Jericho, and Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city. A blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, 'Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.' Many rebuked him," okay, rebuked him and told him to shut up, told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more. He shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, okay, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked. Asked him, the blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see. I want to see." And he says that word, that rabbi, in the Greek is actually transliterated from Aramaic, and it's rabuni. And it's not even rabbi, it's rabuni, which is incidentally, is a word that was, you never use that word, that title and description for a rabbi. That word was almost always exclusively used, if it was ever used, in prayer when you were addressing God. That's rabuni. It's like a high teacher, okay? So this was great praise. It could have been considered blasphemous for him to call Jesus this. "Rabuni, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus. And in one gospel, this is in Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and in one of the Gospels, Jesus says one word, "See." "See, go," he said, "your faith has healed you." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. Find it very interesting, don't you, that Jesus says go. "See and go." And what does Bartimaeus do? He doesn't go. He follows, right? So Jesus, in some sense, sort of healed him and set him free, and then Bartimaeus, by his own free choice, decided that he wanted to follow after the healing. Well, Bartimaeus is the only person that's healed in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that is, we are given his name. He's the only guy. All these other healings that take place, and we don't hear who their names are. And there are scholars that speculate that maybe the reason is because Mark, who wrote this gospel, was a companion of Peter, who was a disciple, and it is believed that Mark was writing this gospel based on things that Peter was teaching and preaching about his experiences with Jesus. And so Peter, of course, remembered this man's name, and so Mark wrote it down. And it's also very possible that because Bartimaeus followed Jesus, he became part of the faith community, and people knew him. So they named him. Didn't have to name him, but it's pretty telling to me when they name people. Because Mark was written early enough that people who read it, or heard it read, would know who these people are. And that they could go ask if they wanted to, because Bartimaeus was likely still alive at the time that this was written. Okay? Anyway, this is the final miracle, the final healing miracle in the Gospel of Mark. And in fact, next week, it's Palm Sunday, and we're going to begin talking about Jesus going into Jerusalem for the last time. Okay, for the last time in that body he was in, he was going into Jerusalem. And so this took place right before the triumphal entry, as we call it. So we're sort of leading our way up to the entry and to the crucifixion and the resurrection. So at the time, though, they were in Jericho. Jericho is one of the oldest, probably longest populated cities in the world. It was about 840 feet below sea level and about 3,500 feet below Jerusalem, which was about 14 miles to its southwest. So this whole trek to Jerusalem was going to be uphill, which I think is kind of symbolic even, that Jesus was going to the cross. So he's making his final trek into Jerusalem, and he's walking with this large crowd, okay? Probably the same crowd that followed him all the way to Jerusalem, the same people we'll talk about next week who were laying the palm branches down or waving the palm branches or laying their cloaks down as Jesus entered into Jerusalem on that donkey. These are probably the same folks. And he's walking with this large crowd, and these were followers, and they believed that Jesus was going to Jerusalem to use his miraculous powers to completely overthrow the Roman government. That's what these people believed. That's what they thought. They had come to realize or come to believe that Jesus was quite possibly, if not definitely, the Messiah. And in their minds, the Messiah was going to come and overthrow, at that point, the Roman government. In years past, it would have been the Babylonians or the Assyrians or whatever. But in Jesus' day, it was the Roman government who was occupying the Holy Land and had taken over and oppressing the Jewish people. They thought he was going to take his throne as the Messiah, right? They were followers, but they didn't really understand his mission. They really didn't understand his mission. His own disciples didn't even really understand his mission. I mean, just a couple of chapters before this, Peter makes that great confession, right? Where Jesus says, who do people say that I am? And they say, oh, some people think you're this guy, some people think you're Elijah, one of the prophets, come back, or whatever. And Jesus said, well, who do you think I am? And then Peter says, you are the Christ, you are the Christos, you are the Messiah, you are the Messiah. And Jesus says to him, Peter, there's no way you could have known that unless my Father in heaven revealed it to you. Congratulations, you're right, I am the Messiah. But they still didn't understand what he was there to do. Jesus knew that the story, the plan for why he was here was way bigger than anything they could comprehend. They were thinking nationalistically. They were thinking in terms of their own nation, of Israel, of the promise, of the Messiah, and this was all localized. They were thinking nationalistically. They were thinking about a coup, you know. Jesus was thinking cosmically. He was thinking cosmically. And the reason is because the Bible tells us that what Jesus taught and what he did and what he said and even his crucifixion and resurrection would not just have local consequences. It wouldn't even have earthly consequences. The Bible tells us amazingly, that it's way bigger than that. It has cosmic consequences. And it says because of what Jesus did, the entire cosmos will be redeemed. That's in Romans 8. You can read it yourself. So there were basically, don't you love that picture? Can you see it? There were basically two spheres of reality going on here. There was Jesus' reality, how he saw things, how he understood things, and quite frankly, if Jesus is God, then he had the right perspective, right? He's got the bird's eye view, okay? There was his reality, and then there was the crowd's reality, and that included the disciples. And the crowd's reality was inside of Jesus' reality, but it was boundaried, and their vision, their understanding of who he was and what he came to do was way different than his reality. And you have these two spheres happening at the same time. Both at the same time. Two levels of understanding. They could not comprehend a crucified Messiah. They have absolutely no category for that. To be crucified was the most shameful, despised, horrible, painful death anybody could go through. The whole idea that the Messiah would die is bad enough. They had no category for that. But that the Messiah would be crucified, this is why Jesus time and again would tell them, "Going into Jerusalem, they're going to take me, they're going to crucify me." And it's like the disciples are like, "La, la, 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 la." They couldn't grasp it. And one time, Peter even pulls him aside. You remember? Peter pulled him aside and said, no, you got this all wrong. You got this all wrong, Jesus. No, there's no way we're going to let them crucify. We've got bigger plans than that. Don't worry about it. We'll take care of you. And what did Jesus say to him? You remember? He said, "Get behind me, Satan." Hello, Satan. Peter was so completely off that Jesus said, this is the voice of the evil one coming at me here. Jesus is always operating on some higher plane of reality, okay? In fact, right here in this chapter, a little bit earlier in this chapter, there are two things that happen. And I want you to keep in mind the verses we just read. Same chapter in Mark. First of all, the disciples, people are bringing their children to Jesus. You remember? It's right here in chapter 10, just earlier. They're bringing their children to Jesus to bless, for him to bless them, to put his hands on them and bless them and pray for them. And what do the disciples do? They rebuked them. They said, "Get these kids away from the teacher. Get these kids out of here. He's way more important." You know, kids just didn't have a whole lot of word, which is really kind of ironic because the Jews had lost, and this is a little bit of a rabbit trail here, but the Jews had actually, in Jesus' day, had lost their high regard for children that you find in the Old Testament. You find it in Proverbs and Psalms, where it talks about God blesses you with children. They're like arrows in your quiver. All these different ways of talking about how wonderful it is to have children. But the Romans did not have a high view of children. In fact, they would just, you know, you've heard the stories, and these are true, that if you gave birth to a little girl, there's a very good chance that the dad could just say yay or nay, and if he says nay, we don't want a little girl, then she would be killed, or at least left outside to die in the elements. And it was legal, okay? You could do that. That's how little children were worth. And I think the Jews, that had rubbed off on them by this point. And so here the disciples say, "Get these kids out of here. Get these little kids out of here." You ever met church members like that? "Get these kids out of here. Get those kids." I think it's wonderful when you see kids, honestly. I mean, granted, during a worship service, if you had like 50 children running around screaming, it'd be kind of hard to focus. But there's something beautiful and wonderful about children running around. And they're happy and they're joyful. Sometimes I think we're just jealous because we don't do that anymore. But Jesus rebuked them, right? You see the crowd? They rebuked Bartimaeus, just like the disciples rebuked the people bringing their kids to Jesus. And Jesus turns around and says, hey, let them bring the kids to me. Because what you see in these children is like a microcosm of the very kingdom of God, right there. It's a beautiful little picture of the kingdom. You guys are clueless, aren't you? That's what he's saying to them. Well, second, right before this happens, James and John, two of his disciples, come to him, and what did they say? Remember? They said, hey, they were going on something that Jesus, in Matthew, it happens before this, and you don't see it in Mark till later, but so I'm sure Jesus said it more than once. But Jesus had told them, if you ask for anything in my name, I'll do it for you, or the Father will do it for you. Right? I think James and John decided they would test that hypothesis. So they came to Jesus and they said, hey, we want you to do something for us. We want to cash in. Right? And Jesus said, what did he say? What would you like?
want me to do?
And they said, we want power in vain. We want to sit at your right hand and your left hand when you come into your kingdom. That's what we want. Power in vain. And I could just see Jesus just shaking his head. He said, you have no idea what you're asking, do you? He was in a different reality than they were. They were still in this world reality. He said, you don't even know what you're asking, guys. Do you know? He said, oh, yeah, we know. He said, oh, yeah, you will drink from the cup that I drink from. You will be baptized with the baptism I was baptized with. And he was talking about the persecution and eventually even the martyrdom that his followers would face as a result of him following him. Basically, he said that then you have absolutely no idea what you're asking for. Now, get this. This crowd who was following him in their own reality, they thought they were grasping reality just fine. They thought they understood the way things really are, didn't they? But look at what they did. The moment this poor, blind beggar guy cries out to Jesus, what did they do? The same thing the disciples did. They said, hey, shut up. Quiet. Don't you know who's coming by? Yes, he knows who's coming by. That's why he was crying out. They had no clue. They had no clue. They were in a whole different reality. And in that moment, when they said, shut up, you know what they did? They erected a wall. A wall between them and Bartimaeus. The us-them wall of shame. Right? We do it. We do it all the time. We put up walls because we don't want to be around certain people, or we're disappointed in certain people. We don't want to be associated with those people. They built this wall in that moment between Bartimaeus and Jesus and them. And they pulled Jesus to themselves and said, we're with Jesus. You shut up. You stay in your spot. You keep your place over there on the side of the road where you belong. They were completely and utterly clueless. You do not belong with the Messiah. Their worldview was totally upside down. Totally upside down. Why do we think we know what's going on in our lives? Why do we think this kind of stuff? Why do we think we have a clue? Why do we think we know what's going on in other people's lives? Why do we erect these walls between each other, between those that we don't like or people that we think are worthless or just losers or whatever? Why do we think that we always know what's going on? We think we're in Jesus' reality about half the time, but I'm pretty convinced that about half the time we're not. Aren't you? No. Why are we so quick to judge other people? Why are we so quick to judge God? We treat Jesus like some sort of good luck charm, like he's our Messiah. We can put him in our pocket. And I know I mentioned this last week, so there must be some good reason why the Lord wants me to mention it again. Maybe it's for me. I don't know. We treat Jesus like he's our Messiah. We have him in our little thing, and we can just rub the thing, and he comes out and he grants our wishes. He's our Messiah. We're going to make him in our image instead of us being made in God's image, right? The truth is that no one can contain him. Not this crowd. Not you, not me. No one can contain his love. No one can contain his grace. Jesus is so full of more love and more grace than you and I can even possibly comprehend. I believe that if we knew, if we had an inkling of the kind of grace and love that Jesus was showing people in the world today, I think some of us would be like the people in this crowd, and we'd say, that guy doesn't deserve it. Do you remember what happened when, you remember Jerry Falwell? You remember what happened when 9/11 took place? He got on national television, pastor of a huge Southern Baptist church, okay? President of one of the largest, if not the largest, Christian universities in the world. He gets on television and he says, bomb them out of existence. Now, who do you think that sounds like? But how much, and listen, you say, well, you shouldn't be judging him like that, Kevin. Listen, how often do we do that? We watch the news, that guy, They just need to kill him. They need to take him out. I've said it. I believe that Jesus is showing grace and love to people. And if we knew half the people in the situations that he was giving himself and his love and his grace to those people, we would be disgusted. We would be on the side of the crowd. Why do we think we know so much? Why do we think that we know everything? We think we have Jesus on a leash when we don't. And then we wonder why we are so miserable in our spiritual walk. We wonder why we feel so isolated. We wonder why we struggle so much. That's because we like to put Jesus up on a shelf. We take him down whenever we need him. And we are just part of the crowd following him. We're just following him, and he's ours, and we're going to use him the way we want. And that's why so often people are miserable. Christians are miserable in their spiritual life. We wonder why we're so completely confused and struggling. And it's because we impose our expectations on him instead of asking him what he wants from us. We think we're right by telling the blind beggar on the side of the road, just shut up. You don't get it. We get it. Like we're the masters of our universe. In our own little sphere of reality, right? We don't know what the heck is going on half the time. Admit it. Well, these people thought their vision of the Messiah was way bigger. They thought it was huge. Way bigger than some poor peasant preacher that makes friends with prostitutes and criminals, who steps in to save adulteresses that are condemned to die. They had way bigger plans for Jesus than some Messiah that actually listens for the pathetic cries of a smelly old blind beggar on the side of the road. They had big plans, and they were dead wrong. They were dead wrong. In reality, the fact that Jesus stopped for this guy, who'd been completely thrown off his refuge in this world, the fact that he stopped for this guy precisely gives us a picture of the power and the beauty of the kingdom of God. That is what he was here for. That is what it's all about. That is who Jesus is. That is the heart of God. He stops for blind beggars. Think about it. Jesus is preparing to enter Jerusalem for the last time. This is the most momentous event in the history of humanity. He's going into Jerusalem, this one-time trek that would be the very culmination of his whole ministry, his whole reason for being here. And yet, he stopped. He stopped for a poor, blind beggar. And this isn't even just the culmination of his ministry. This is an event that splits time right down the middle. This event in human history defines human history. This event splits the entire cosmos down the middle. The crucifixion and the resurrection, this is the biggest thing, the most supernatural event that has ever happened since this universe was created. Here's the Son of God, the Word made flesh, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who everybody is going to bend the knee to one day and say, "You are the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." And yet he stopped for a poor blind beggar. And yet he stopped. And yet he stopped in his tracks. Just ostracized, marginalized, disenfranchised blind beggar who was considered worthless. Not and yet. I think he stopped because he heard the cry of an old blind beggar that he knew if he did did not stop would die without him. He stopped because he knew that if he did not stop, this man would die. He stopped because he created Bartimaeus. He created Bartimaeus and he loved him. He stopped because this worthless blind beggar was the very reason why he came at all. He stopped because Bartimaeus loves his purpose. Amen?
Amen.
He stopped for me too. Stop for you? Has it? All you have to do is call out his name. All you have to do. And he'll stop. For you. Do you know why he'll stop for you? Because you are why he came. You are his perfect call to him. Have you ever done that in your life? Have you ever called to him? Do you notice what the people said? What he told the people to do when he stopped? He said, call to him. Now, why did Jesus walk over to Bartimaeus? Why didn't he do that? He could have just walked over to the side of the road. He didn't know. He stopped in his tracks. His heart melted for this man. And he said, call to him. Why? I'll tell you why. Because Jesus was interested in much more than just a physical healing. He was interested in healing this man's entire life. Okay? Because physical healing goes so far. But it's not the most important thing. There was another level. And I think by calling him off the side of the road, what he was doing is telling those people, in one fell swoop, he completely obliterated that wall that they erected between him and this man. He said, call to him, have him come here to be with us, to be part of us. He doesn't belong on the side of the road, and neither do you. You don't belong on the side of the road. Jesus wants you to come with us. He wants you to come with him. Wants you to be included, not excluded. This man literally jumped to his feet. Can you see this? He jumps to his feet, throws his cloak aside, where basically he's wearing this undergarments, so that he can run blindly. Can you just see this? He's blindly just going to Jesus because that's all he needed. That's all he wanted was to be with the Nazarene. All he knew was that he needed him. And he goes to him. Jesus didn't call him to embarrass him, to make him. No, he called him to include him. Call to him. And he will stop and he will tell you to come to him. He doesn't want to leave you on the side of the road begging and blind. He wants you to join with him. He wants to include you. Cast aside your shame. Cast aside your self-loathing. Your hopelessness, cast it aside just like he did with that old garment he had on the outside of his body and run to him. Run to him. If it feels like you're running blind, just run to his voice. And you know what he'll say to you? He'll say to you what he said to Bartimaeus. He'll say to you, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do? How precious and gentle and loving. Do this morning. What do you want him to do for you? What do you want Jesus to do for you? What do you want him to do this morning? What do you need in your life? He's asking. Call to him. He'll say, come to me. And he'll say, what do you want me to do? And tell him. Tell him what you need. You need to see. Like this guy did. I need to see more clearly. I need to see other people the way God sees them. I need to see myself the way God sees me. So so interesting. He calls him Son of David. That's a Messiah title. He calls him Rabboni, which is a title you call God in prayer. And he said, I want to receive my sight. But the word for sight that's used here is anablepso. You say, what does that mean? Anablepso is the same word that's used when Jesus did the miracle of the loaves and the fishes and the thousands of people that he fed. It says he lifted his eyes to heaven and he prayed. Same word. Basically, what Bartimaeus just said was, I want to lift my eyes to heaven. I want to lift my eyes to heaven. I want to see God. I want to see you. And Jesus said, see. And in one word, his faith had healed him. And the word for heal in the Greek, that's not even translated right. It's the word sozo, which is the same word that's used for save. Your faith has saved you. There is a whole other element of reality going on here. And in that moment, what happened was Bartimaeus' reality ended up in Jesus' reality. And the spheres came together. And now we see the truth. The truth about us and our need, him and his need, and what God can do for you. I've just asked you this morning, where is your reality? Is your reality in that little circle or are you in the big circle? Where is your reality? Father, we thank you so much. We thank you for Christ, who is our life. We thank you that he calls to us to leave the side of the road, to leave our old life behind, and come to him. And we thank you that he gives us sight. Sight. Sight that saves us. Saves us even from ourselves. Father, I pray this morning there may be Christians here that are just living in they're living a life of self-condemnation. They're living a life of just wallowing in hopelessness. They feel guilty. They feel bad. They feel like that they're not pleasing you. Please just let them know this morning that you love them. Let them know that you're calling to them. Let them know that you don't want them on the side of the road begging like a blind beggar. Call to them this morning, Father, I pray, and help them to see that Jesus wants to give them sight. For anybody who's here this morning that doesn't know Christ as Savior and Lord, I ask you this morning, do you hear him calling you? Do you need this? Do you need this life, this hope, this fulfillment that you're missing? He can give it to you, and he's the only one who can. He's the only one who can. I'm telling you, he is. Billions of people for 2,000 years have experienced that. And you can too, because it's free. You can do nothing to earn it. You can do nothing to get it. All you can do is say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Just say that in your heart to him, and he will call to you and say, come to me. Come to me. And he will give you life and hope. Just pray, Lord, help me. Make my reality your reality. Father, we thank you for all this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.